Okay, so this evening, now I know it's a time of the year where I know we're busy, we're tired, we're knackered, so we try not to do too much heavy stuff, but there's some heavy stuff tonight, okay? And also, because of the time of the year as well, we're not following a theme, but we do have some words from people next week. Leslie is going to bring, there's a prophetic word that she's just really felt on her heart for our church. And so we're going to kind of put it into an encounter evening of just some worship and this word that she's got. So it'll be a little different, I think engaging time. So we've got these kind of slightly different. I know Rob's got a word, Monet's got a word that we feel is in season. And so even though it's time of the year where we're a little tired and so on, we remain engaged in the word of the Lord and hear what He's saying to us. Last Sunday, you'll remember, it was part of our All In conference, and the theme was waiting on the Lord, and Bruce Naden, who's not unfamiliar to us, he shared last Sunday night. In the morning service, Bruce shared a message on waiting on the Lord in the sense of the hope that we have in waiting for His return. For His return. He spoke about the second coming. It's an excellent message. If you want to go and listen to it, you can go to our website and go and find it there. Kieran's uploaded it this week. And it's just an excellent teaching from 1 Thessalonians on this hope that we have as believers that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. It's good news for us. It's not so good news for the rest of the world, but it is good news for us. And he just did such a good job of just articulating this core truth, this core fundamental truth and tenet of our faith that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. And as I was listening there, and I was quite challenged because I thought, it's been quite a while since I've preached on anything related to the second coming or the return of the Lord or end times and so on. And it's kind of stayed with me this week. And so this morning, I really just felt on the Lord's heart that just to kind of just follow through that a little bit. And so this morning we spoke about it. And then tonight, we're going to have a look at a book that you probably all avoid. Yes, you do. The book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to cover everything, obviously. And I want to give you a perspective that will kind of hopefully desensitize you to the book and encourage you to actually read Revelation, not get caught up into all the beasts and witnesses and who the 144,000 are and so on, but actually come to the heart of the book that will encourage you and strengthen you in your faith. Are you up for that? Are you okay? All right. So we're going to kind of just unpack a little bit, and I want to just focus in on two passages in particular. We'll have a look at the mark of the beast. By the end of the night, you'll know what the mark is, so you'll be able to avoid it, and we can go from there. All right. So the book of Revelation. The reason why I think most of us as Christians avoid it is because we just find it way too difficult to understand, and if you feel that way, it's okay. It's really okay. It is difficult to understand. If you ever see on YouTube or a book or an article that says the secrets of Revelation revealed or Revelation made easy, avoid it. Really just avoid it because it's not easy. You know, theologians and church leaders and that have debated and discussed and wrestled with the issues of Revelation for 2,000 years. So we're not going to figure it all out tonight, but we can have perspective that will really encourage us and help us. Part of the reason why it is so difficult to understand is because it is written in a format that is unfamiliar to all of us, but it's even unfamiliar with the rest of the Bible. It's quite different from the rest of the Bible. In fact, there are three. It's the only book of the Bible where there are three distinctive literary styles in which Revelation is written. The first three chapters are written in a kind of epistle style, a letter style. We're not unfamiliar with the letter, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There was a real church in a real city called Corinth, where there were real Christians who worshipped, and they were quite charismatic. And so Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, which we have as 1-2 Corinthians. In fact, he wrote three letters to the Corinthians. We have recorded for us two. And so we understand a letter. The end of the book, chapters 20 to 23, is prophetic because it speaks about what is still to come, a new heaven and a new earth and so on. And so it's very clearly into the future, and therefore it's prophetic. And we understand a little bit of of prophecy being into the future and what is still to happen. That's not the problem. The problem is chapters 4 to 19, yes? The problem is chapters 4 to 19. And the reason why it's problematic is because it's written in a genre style called apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature is the distinctively Jewish style of writing that flourished from around about 200 BC to roughly 150 AD. Okay, around about the time that Jesus was on earth and the New Testament was written and so on. But it was a very distinctive style that has some very key components to it that we kind of need to at least acknowledge, because otherwise we're just not going to have a clue as to how to read it. And if we don't, then it's just really going to make no sense to us. So apocalyptic literature was such, it flourished among the Jewish people because of their persecution by the Assyrians and others in the build-up to the coming of Christ. And it's a kind of writing that is highly symbolic. It is highly figurative. And it was about God kind of breaking in with ultimate victory to the very dire circumstances that the Jewish people were going through by virtue of being persecuted and harassed and being oppressed and so on. And so you can imagine, wherever a people are oppressed, they will gather together, they will write songs, they will sing those songs, they will come up with writings that speak of this great deliverance that will come to encourage them, to encourage them. And it'll be highly symbolic. It'll be highly symbolic because if it falls into the hands of people that go, oh, you're referring to the Roman emperor, or you're referring to this and this and this, you'll be in big trouble. So it was deliberately figurative. It was deliberately symbolic. It talked about, you know, it would have these symbolic figures and symbolic numbers and so on, all about God's mighty ultimate deliverance of his people. The very word apocalyptic literally means to unveil. It's like a pulling the curtain back to see what's actually happening backstage. That's the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word means to kind of get a glimpse of what's happening behind the scenes. So that's why Revelation is very symbolic. It's very spiritual. It gives us an understanding then of kind of what's going on. But the confusing part is it's full of all this symbolism and stuff that really does not make a lot of sense to us. So tonight I want us just to look at one or two passages where you'll see this, so I can point it out to you, but that's not where we're going to camp out. What we really want to look at is then some perspectives when reading the book of Revelation that will really help you, that steer away from all the trying to work out times and dates and all the rest, and can encourage you in reading the book, if that makes sense. So that's what we're going to focus on. So let's have a look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, many commentators and theologians believe is the kind of central truth, the kind of central idea of the whole book of Revelation and the whole theme of Revelation. God's mighty deliverance, firstly in history, and then obviously then culminating at the end of time. So let's read it together so we can kind of get a gist of it. So Revelation chapter 12 verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars in her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment that it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who would rule over the nations with an iron scepter. You see where this is going? Okay, this is not like super rocket science. You kind of get an allusion to what's going on here. But it becomes clearer. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the desert, a place prepared for her by God, where she was taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So, when we read this, okay, this is one of the clearer instances in Revelation, because the symbolism is more or less understood. Who's the woman who's pregnant? would be Israel. Maybe Mary, but probably Israel, from whom the Messiah came. Okay? The dragon, very obviously, because it's mentioned, is the enemy, Satan. The child, Jesus. It's obvious because he's going to rule over the nations. Okay? So some parts of Revelation can be interpreted in themselves because it's quite obvious what he's being referred to. Now what gets confusing is now, well, if we're going to try and the sign appeared in the heaven, woman clothed with the sun, what does that mean? And the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars could refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. But we just don't know. We just don't know. So here's what's going to help us when we look at Revelation. Stick to what is clear. Don't go running down the rabbit hole to try and find what is unclear and obscure and has kept theologians up for 2,000 years at night. Just not going to find, you know, it's just a futile exercise. But there are enough clues for us to get a sense then of this great cosmic battle that took place around the coming of Christ. Remember what happened? What happened? It says there on the earth, in the heavens, there was this great battle, you know, between Michael and the enemy and so on. That was taking place. What happened around the time of Jesus' birth? When Herod got wind that there was a child who was going to be born king of the Jews, what did he do? He ordered the execution of all baby boys under the age of 2 around the Judea Bethlehem area. Does it kind of make sense? The enemy like lashing out, trying to kill Jesus among all the others. It's the most plausible explanation as we tie up what happened on the earth and what is happening here in the heavens. Does that make sense? All right. Let's go to chapter 13, because that's not so easy. Let's go to chapter 13, because that gets a little bit more complicated. Okay, chapter 13. We have the beast. Let's read together from verse 11. So now there's this beast that comes out of the sea, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of men. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Ooh. All right, so now this is a little bit more difficult to understand. Yeah, there's this picture. Remember, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. It's very figurative. It's not a literal beast that we're looking for, but what does it point to? What is the point? It's quite difficult to understand. It's really quite difficult to understand. And so we have this beast figure that tries to draw in all of humanity, ultimately against God. Against God, because ultimately in chapter 19, we find the beast waging war against the coming Messiah. And Jesus obviously overthrows him. So now we can speculate about the beast and so on and go on and on and on about it. Here's what's interesting. We've always got to look at context. Context. Now, on this context, John is the author of the book of Revelation. He wrote down a vision, or probably more accurately, a whole series of visions and revelations, hence the name, Revelation. The revelation that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos. On the Isle of Patmos, what was John doing on the Isle of Patmos? You see, when you read your Bible, you want to ask these kind of questions. You want to ask these questions. What was John doing? Because it says, right in the opening verses of Revelation, it says, John, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, he's there because of his witness for Jesus Christ. So you go, what is he doing there? Where were the other disciples? When you start to ask these questions, you start to get a clearer picture of what's going on. So I'm just giving you the background here, so it helps us understand. So John is on the Isle of Patmos because he's been imprisoned for his faith. So we ask another question. Why was he imprisoned for his faith? And then we go look a little bit in history. And with Google these days, there's really no excuse. I mean, you can go and find this in any, you don't even need a Bible software and so on. But you can go Google this. I know it's dangerous. You can get to, end up in all sorts of sites. But this will give you a little bit of background. And so the background is that it is most likely, because it's not, you can't always prove these things. Most likely, most theologians agree that John wrote this towards the end of the first century, towards the close of the first century. Revelation is probably dated as the last book of the New Testament, not just because it's chronologically last in our Bible, but last in terms of dates. John is an older man by this stage. All the other disciples have been martyred. They've all died for their faith. John is an old man, and he's imprisoned for his faith. Why is he imprisoned? Because at the close of the first century, an emperor by the name of Diocletian came to the throne, and he was the first emperor. Caesar didn't declare this, any of the other Caesars before Diocletian. He declared he wanted to be worshipped as God, and everybody in the empire would bow down and acknowledge his divinity and proclaim him as Lord and God. Of course, Christians couldn't do this. So we can't prove this, but the most plausible explanation, the most likely scenario, is that John, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, under Diocletian's reign at the close of the first century, encountered a situation where he was asked to bear allegiance to Caesar by declaring him Lord, and he could not do that. He refused to do that. And so many were killed. It was the first great persecution, the first outbreak, significant outbreak of persecution against the Christian church, not just by pockets of Jews, which had happened all along, or by Nero in AD 60, where Peter and Paul likely lost their lives. But this was the first kind of widespread persecution towards the end of the first century. And now it's very interesting. When we go and read then, because it must have meant something to John. You know, there is a futuristic element to Revelation. You can't get away from that. But what some guys then will kind of land in and say, well, the whole of Revelation, chapter 4 through 19, is all about the future. It's all about the future, which might be great, but how was that to encourage John when he's imprisoned for his faith on the Isle of Patmos? In other words, it's good biblical principle of interpretation to go, what did the Word of God mean to the original listeners first before we extrapolate principles of what it says to us? To use my illustration of the Corinthians, we want to understand what was Paul addressing in the Corinthian church. That helps us understand God's word, firstly to them, but then to us, because we draw the principles, right? So in exactly the same way, how was revelation that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos to encourage him? It must have meant something to him. He must have been able to identify what was going on. Could it be? Can't say for sure. Could it be then that the beast referred to in verse 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed? Could it be? We don't know for sure. Was the beast then the Roman emperor? Was it the Roman Empire that gave power to the emperor? We don't actually know. We don't actually know. But we're trying to piece it all together. And then we get to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast that's given. That has given, sent shivers down Christian spines in recent years, because you might have watched the Left Behind series or read some books about how we're all going to get the little chip and the implants and so on. So here's what's interesting about that. How is it then that if we agree that apocalyptic literature is largely, well, it is, not largely, it is a symbolic and figurative, and we understand that there's not going to be a literal beast, but it's figurative and so on, that when we get to this, oh, no, now it's actually going to be a literal mark. A literal mark on a literal forehead and a literal forearm. You can't do that. It's inconsistent. If it's symbolic, it's symbolic. Do you honestly think that the devil needs to mark his own? The Bible says you and I have been sealed with the Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Is there evidence of that? No. Jesus says, I know who, the Bible says that he knows who are his own. How does he know that? Because of your heart. Where's the mark? The mark has to be in your heart. I'm not saying that there won't be, maybe sometime in history. But I'm saying it's hard to extrapolate from this where we see it as symbolic all the way through, and then all of a sudden we're going to change. Oh, no, this is literal. Now, the mark is literal. Just saying, we need to be consistent. And Revelation 4 through 19, being apocalyptic literature, is very difficult to understand. That's my point that I'm trying to make. But we are given clues. The clues are a little easier in chapter 12. In chapter 13, they're a little bit more obscure. So when I read it, I understand that John must have been encouraged, primarily encouraged by whom he must have recognized as the beast that was the most powerful ruling force. It would have been the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor at the time who had the power to throw him into prison or kill him or kill all the Christians. Does it have a secondary meaning? The Bible talks about Antichrist coming. Would that necessarily happen at the end of time? Yes, it could. But whenever we're looking at the Scriptures, we're after the original intent. The original intent. And after we understand that, then we take the principles that could apply at any time to all Christians. Because remember, it always depends on time and place. So throughout history, people have looked and tried to identify then who would the beast be. At the time of the Reformation, many of the reformers believed that the beast was the Holy Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. If you lived in the 1930s, particularly in Europe, many theologians believed that Hitler was the beast, particularly when he made alliances with the Catholic Church. You know, if you lived in and grew up in communist China from the Mao Zedong era of 1949 revolution, the beast may well have been the communist government. So every generation is trying to read in and go, well, who's the beast? Who? Very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. So we try and avoid all that. Then we get to this calls for wisdom, verse 18. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. God's number is 7, perfection. Man's number is 666, just falls short. Here's what's interesting. It says that this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, it is man's number, 666. If you Google 666 in the Bible, you will come up with another reference. Any guess to what it might be? It will come up. There's another reference, only one other reference to 666 in the Bible. It was Solomon's wages in gold. King Solomon's wages in gold. It's calculated, whatever it was, shekels or so on, is came out at 666, that it was the weight or the actual value, or what it was, 666. And interesting, it says it calls for wisdom. What was Solomon known for? His wisdom. Now, we can't say that for sure, and we don't know what that means. Even if it is a veiled reference to Solomon, what about Solomon? What else do we know about Solomon? Despite the fact that he was very wise, he took on 700 wives and 300 concubines, which kind of undermines that wisdom. But as a result of his wives, made alliances with all the nations that Israel was strictly forbidden to have alliances with. So could it be? Could it be that in John's time, the Roman Empire that made alliances? Could it be at the end of time, alliances around the world? Yes, it could. But more than that, it's just pure speculation. It really is. So here's the summary. Here's the summary, and let's get into three perspectives, and then we're done. When you read Revelation, you are not going to come to conclusive evidence of who the beast is, what the number is, all these things, who the two witnesses are, and so on. You're just not. You might think, and I've given you some clues tonight that help us in a particular direction, but even then, we still feel, I fall short a bit, because we like things cut and dried. You're not going to find that in Revelation. Just not. Certainly not chapter 4 through 19. There are clues. There are clues that encourage us. There are clues that that enable us to at least identify something. But we're going to end up with a futile exercise trying to figure it all out. It's interesting. I would encourage you to read the book of Revelation. But let's not get caught up in the date setting and the identity of this and that and so on. Because at the end of the day, we're just going to come up short. Jesus did say correctly that we are to read the signs. Matthew 24, and we looked at that this morning, that the increase of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and persecutions and so on. The 20th century has seen the most in human history of all of that. The most persecution, the most wars, well, not necessarily numerically, but those affected by war. Two world wars and countless other across all the continents of the world. Earthquakes and climatic events. The 20th century tops every other century in human history. But if we're trying to come down to the actual date or more than that, we're just going to fall short. Hal Lindsey was a well-known American author, wrote all these books on end times in the 1970s, 1980s. He was convinced that Jesus was going to come before or on or in 1988. Why? Because he went back to, in Matthew 24, it talks about not a generation will pass away. Not a generation will pass away before these things are fulfilled. And we covered that this morning. It's a reference to the fall of Jerusalem, which happened within a generation of Jesus' time in AD 70. And the temple was destroyed in answer to the disciples' question. But there are some then that look at it only as future. So they said, well, how would they understand it? In 1948, Israel became a nation. 1948. So one generation would be 40 years, nobody disputes that, would be then 1988. He went on national television and wrote books about his confident prediction that Jesus was coming in 1988. He didn't come in 1988, obviously. So he revised his calculations and said Jesus is coming in 1989. And we're still here. Just don't go there. It's going to make you look silly. Didn't sell many books after that. So what do we get out of Revelation? I want to give you three things, then we're done. Number one, three themes that you're going to miss if you're trying to look at the identity of the Antichrist and this and this and this. Three things you're going to miss from Revelation that really are at the heart of why God gave that revelation to John and why it's recorded for us. Number one, it shows the ultimate triumph of God over evil. We're on the winning side. Revelation makes that very clear. It might be symbolic. There may be a whole lot of things we don't understand. But one thing is very clear. We win in the end because God comes to bring victory to the earth, to destroy the works of the enemy, to bind up the beast. Chapter 19, you can go and read about the beast's end. It's not pleasant. Satan is bound. Revelation is this articulation in dramatic form of the ultimate victory of God over evil. That is going to encourage you. And you know what? We live in a country where we can freely worship and so on. Do you think that this means something in communist China to read when they've been persecuted? And by the way, under Xi Jinping, the current Chinese prime minister, president, persecution against the church is ticking up and up and up. He's trying to squash out the witness of the church. They've enjoyed a period of about 10 years of relative favor, and the Chinese government's kind of just leaving the church alone and so on. The squeeze is increasing. Pastors are being thrown into prison, and Christians, churches are being raided and so on. That's why this week we pray for the persecuted church, for our brothers and sisters in countries where they can't worship this friend. So do not think that revelation would be meat for them to encourage them in their faith, that ultimately God will bring his victory. When you read that, when you read about God's ultimate victory, you are encouraged. Or you're missing something. Because that is not confusing. That is not up for dispute or discussion. It's there in Revelation. God's ultimate victory. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. Jesus comes, the rider on the white horse. And all the armies of heaven with him to destroy the enemy once and for all. It's encouraging. It really is. It really is. The second theme in Revelation that we can easily miss if we're trying to set the dates and everything else is this: to be steadfast in persecution, to hold firm to our faith. That's why it must have been encouraging to John. He's in prison for his faith. Could God have come and just smashed the shackles off his ankles and his feet and his wrists? Of course he could have, but he doesn't. He comes and gives him a revelation. Essentially, that message is, hold firm, John. The deliverance of the Lord is coming. Hold firm through persecution. Hold firm to your faith through imprisonment. And that same word would resound to every single believer who's paid a price for their faith, either through torture, imprisonment, or death through the last 2,000 years. To hold firm to our faith. And for all of us, even though we may live in a free country, you will know that if you try and bear witness at school or in the workplace, at varsity and so on, there will be pushback. There will be pushback. We don't talk about these things. Religion's a private matter. There will be pushback. You may be ostracized. You may be ridiculed. What does Revelation say? It may not be the same level of persecution as being in prison for your faith, but it encourages us to hold firm to that which we believe and not to compromise. John was in prison because he refused to compromise. And encourages us at any age, at any time, to hold firm through persecution. And by the way, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to work out that the world is not getting any better with more favor towards Christianity or any other religion for that matter. The world is becoming increasingly hostile and suspicious and hostile, should I say. To anything of faith and religion and so on. So we should prepare our hearts. We should be able to know that where we're going to draw the line in the sand, we're not going to compromise. Revelation encourages us. Revelation encourages us. And then lastly, number three, and this is perhaps one of the greatest things about Revelation, it is an opportunity. You know, apocalyptic, to get a kind of a glimpse behind the scenes. It gives us a glimpse into worship in the heavenlies. It gives us a glimpse into worship in the heavenlies. I want to close with this. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and this is where it starts. So Revelation chapter 1 to 3, the letter, and then Revelation chapter 4. It's just a sudden shift into apocalyptic literature and this peeling away to the throne room. Now think of this. Think of this as an opportunity to worship. You know, we sing the Revelation song. Excuse me. Revelation song. It comes from the scripture. And others like this in Revelation. Verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Picture that. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated to them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Don't get hung up on that. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures, so it goes on. And then Day and night, they never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You want a picture of heaven and what it's like in heaven? Close your eyes. Listen to that description of heaven. To have that peening behind the scenes. To see what really goes on when we worship and we gather here in the natural, what is happening in the heavenlies. And there's so many other scriptures throughout the book of Revelation that speak of worship and what's happening in the heavenlies. What's interesting, you can go read this for yourself in chapter 19, where it talks about God's righteous judgments on the earth against the sinfulness of mankind and the wickedness of mankind. And in heaven, there is this response of worship and holy, holy, holy is the Lord for his righteous judgments on the earth. So you're going to read Revelation now. Don't go and try and get into all the date setting. Go and read it and see God's ultimate triumph over evil. Go and read it as an encouragement to stick the course. No matter what comes, no matter what resistance there may be, I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to endure and persevere for the sake of Christ. I want to say persecute. Persevere for the sake of Christ. And then number three, read it as an opportunity to worship, as a platform to say, "God, I close my eyes and I imagine that throne, the sea of glass, clear as crystal. The Lamb seated on the throne, the wounded Lamb." It's all these images and pictures that encourage us in our worship. Amen? So we're going to go read Revelation. Come on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that gives life to us. Even books like Revelation that we've probably avoided because there's so much of it we don't understand. And Lord, we thank you that even as we have looked tonight, there are some themes in Revelation that we can draw from because they're crystal clear. We don't want to get sidetracked with all the symbolism, but we want to hold fast to the reason why you gave that revelation to John. To demonstrate, Lord, to remind us that there is a coming day of ultimate victory over evil, where you will establish your throne and all evil will be destroyed once and for all. Thank you for the encouragement to persevere, to hold on to the faith. If nothing else, because thousands and thousands and thousands, maybe even millions, have gone before us and given their lives for the gospel that we proclaim. Surely, we can hold fast to the end. And Lord, as a stirring to worship, open our eyes, even as we read the book, open our eyes that we may see by faith what is happening in the heavenlies when we worship, to join with the angels and all those around the throne to declare of our God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Thank you for your Holy Spirit that always leads us into truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go and read Revelation, eh?